Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. This Sunday, as you all well know now, is Trinity Sunday, and it ends our flurry of Christian holy days and begins our long wait of expectation for the beginning again of our church year and to the remembering of the coming of Christ. We have traveled through Advent where we cry out for the coming of Christ, through Christ's birth on Christmas, the Epiphany to the Gentiles, through Lent's penitence, finally to Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then the promised giving of the Holy Spirit last week on Pentecost. And now we celebrate the Trinity, for now we see Christ's triune or God's triune nature. Of course, we celebrate the Trinity every Sunday, but I think, like remembering these other holidays, it's important to recall time and time again the importance of this theology. The triune nature of God is so indispensable to the Christian faith that it is good to take a day and say, oh yes, I remember that. On Trinity Sunday, we celebrate by reading the Athanasius Creed, and we are reminded of this beautiful nature of God, that he is three and yet one. All of this brings us to the pro-epistle, that is, the lesson in place of an epistle, from Revelation chapter 4. I think we are often daunted by the book of Revelation because it contains some unarguably wild imagery, and we don't know what to do with it. This tempts us to either look to those who would over-explain it or simply ignore it. Neither of these are particularly helpful or that new of an approach to this book. The early existing copies of it in the New Testament text have the fewest of revelation. And so if we are to tackle this book, we need a little context. First and foremost, it is one revelation to St. John, not several. Too often we hear it called the Book of Revelations. And while you can split it into two or three sections, there is nothing to suggest that there was more than one revelation. Rather, it is one revelation that moves from letters to the churches to a heavenly vision of that which is to come, and finally, a vision of future hope and restoration. The second apocalyptic section runs from chapter 4 to about 20 or so, or to the end of the book, depending on how you would want to break this down. But this lengthy middle section contains apocalyptic language, language that often contains over-the-top descriptions of what is to come, and vivid descriptions not meant to be read literally, but metaphorically, so the reader could grasp the magnitude of these future events. Our passage this morning provides some examples of that. We are not to understand that God is a shiny green rainbow, for example, or that there will only be 24 people worshiping him, or even that the heaven throne has a crystal floor. Heavenly throne room, sorry, has a crystal floor. But instead, we are to see the overarching narrative. We are to see the meta-narrative of Scripture proclaimed loudly. And what is this narrative that we see not only here, but throughout all of Scripture? Is it the sinfulness of man or the salvation of man? No, these are certainly there. But this does not seem to be the overarching narrative. What about the love of God that we so often like to talk about? Or God's goodness? Again, we see these, but we also see God's justice, his righteousness, and his judgment proclaimed. So again, all important, but they are not the overreaching narrative. What then is the meta-narrative of Scripture? It is the glory of God. Each of these other smaller narratives point to his glory again and again and again. And this morning we read of it loudly proclaimed. Now, before we start this first verse, I hope that at least some of you were able to take a quick look at chapters 1 through 3. If not, it is not the end of the world. Pun only slightly intended. However, we need to recall what happens in these first chapters, that it was Christ that is talking to and guiding St. John, and Christ that is encouraging and admonishing his church on earth. Now we come to this shift in chapter 4, and we read the words, "After this," that is the letters, "I," that is St. John, "looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, 'Come hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was up in the spirit, and behold, a throne was sitting in heaven." And it is here that we see the Trinity revealed. There is debate whether the voice St. John hears is that of Christ beckoning him into heaven or that of an angel. I think we can get lost in such detail. It is possible that it is Christ's, but literarily, it doesn't make that much sense. But an angel does. What we need to see here is in context of those first three chapters that the Trinity is revealed. For Christ was revealed, and now the Spirit has brought the saint up into heaven before the throne of God the Father. And we see a taste of the nature of God, Christ as the Redeemer of the churches, the Spirit as the Sanctifier, and God the Father as the Sovereign Ruler of our hearts and minds and the whole world. Now, as I read this, I stopped short of the description of the one who sits on the throne, because we need to take some time and talk about what this language that we read, because it can be overwhelming. This is what it says. "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine's throne, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight was like unto an emerald." This is how he describes God. Should we therefore imagine that he looks like these rare jewels? No, I think we would miss the point. First, this language ties St. John's vision to the visions of the prophet Ezekiel, who sees God very similarly. We are seeing here is the glory of the Lord. It may be that when we experience the Lord, that we will see him in the same manner. But what is more likely, that when our souls are finally sanctified, we will fall down in worship and we will be so overwhelmed by the glory. The language of a rare gem is used because we want to see how glorious the Lord is. We want to understand that his glory is richer than we could possibly imagine. Think about this for a moment. God's glory is so immense that it can be only summarized in rich metaphor. Now we see around the throne 24 elders. There are points throughout that it is not entirely clear what St. John is seeing. This is one such point. However, I, with many others, think that what he is seeing is representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. What is represented is more important. If they do in fact represent the tribes and the apostles, then what the saint is seeing is representing all faithful people throughout all time coming before the throne of God to worship him. Now you may be thinking, but what about the 144,000 or the myriad of people that we see later on in Revelation? The way apocalyptic literature works is in a recursive manner very often. That is to say, it speaks in loops, becoming larger as they pass through each other. So the vision repeats, growing grander each time, and it would make sense that we would start with 24 to represent the myriad. Then the 144,000, again, representing the entirety of the faithful singing praises to God. And finally, the myriad of all faithful throughout all times, uncountable to the eye. Yet we start with something more graspable, understanding the boldness of all coming before the throne of God. Now we come to what I think is a little tougher. The thunder and lightning and voices and lamps. The thunder and lightning remind us immediately of Moses on the mountaintops, receiving the commandments. How there too was thunder and lightning. How mighty the glory of the Lord was seen. Here we have the same reminder of his power and glory. The seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, I think is a bit more confusing. However, throughout Revelation, the number seven seems to be to do with perfection, and some have suggested that they refer to the sevenfold mystery of the Holy Spirit, which are perhaps insight or prophecy, helpfulness or the service of ministry, instructions or teaching, encouragement, generosity or giving, guidance or leadership, compassion. If I seem less clear here, it is because most people approach this and I feel less clear, including myself. But suffice to say that we see the Spirit of God at work and around him. And now the throne is the sea of glass, like unto a crystal. Like all of the imagery, there is much debate going on here. But there is one point that resonates over and over again with me and requires that we take a step back to understand how the Hebrews and the ancient Near Eastern cultures understood the imagery of the sea. It would have been seen as that which out of the sea came chaos. And so in Daniel, when the beast rises out of the sea, the beast is the spawn of chaos. And when Christ walks on water or calms the storm, chaos is subdued to Christ. So here we see the sea that is perfectly calm and perfectly clear. I think we need to see that the chaos is subdued to the sovereignty of God. We need to understand that at the end, chaos is no more. Now around the throne, we see these four crazy-sounding creatures full of eyes with wild faces. These, again, are reminiscent of the description of angels from the Old Testament, apocalyptic and prophetic literature. I think we can safely say that these are, in fact, angels. They are the angels that serve God at his throne in heaven. However, as we read their descriptions, we might notice something interesting. One has the face of a lion, another a calf, a third a man, and the final beast, an eagle. We see the wild, a wild creature, a domestic creature, a man, and a bird. I think we want to understand these to be angels, but there could be a second meaning here that we can grasp. Many people have proposed, and I think them to be wise, that these creatures also represent all of creation. All animals, all men, and birds will at the end of time bow down to worship God. And isn't this what we see throughout Scripture? And then they break into song, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And we see the angels' song as the root of the Sanctus song, which we sing in the middle of communion service. Our song of singing, "Holy, holy, holy, to the Lord God Almighty," when we see this, we are reminded that as we lift up our voices in praise, that we are not isolated in community. We are not simply individuals singing a song, but we are a body joining together with other bodies throughout the world, and not only that, but all time, throughout the earth and in heaven, to sing the rightful praises to the Lord. Though the Sanctus is slightly different, it is not merely a hymn that we sing from time to time. It is the eternal hymn that we are invited to join in with the heavenly witness. And what a grand thing we have been invited to join into. The final verse shows us the end of our Sanctus, the root of that which we sing. The elders sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created." When we come to the Lord's table to break the bread and drink the wine of the body and blood of Christ, when we come to the table, likewise we sing, not alone, but with the whole church throughout eternity. Now the elders do an interesting thing. Remember, they had crowns on their head. They cast those crowns down and fall on their face in worship. In this, we are reminded that even the greatest among us will bend a knee before the Lord on the last day. We are reminded that all that are underneath the sovereignty of the Lord. We are reminded that whether we do great things for the kingdom or little things for the kingdom, that the crowns of glory that come with those good works belong to the Lord, and we cast them down at his feet and bend our knees in worship. For this alone gives all that we do meaning. All that we do to the glory of the Lord. The final statement of our elders, out of our elders' mouth, is of interest and will lead us into the final section of our sermon. They say, "For thou hast casted all things for thy pleasure. They are created and were created. For the world is fearfully and wonderfully made." We are reminded again, it isn't some arbitrary creation filled with chaos and randomness. It isn't here by chance. No, the Lord created all things. Not only that, it was created for his pleasure and for his glory. That the end of our creation is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we have seen the might and glory of the Lord spelled out. We have seen how all will come to worship him. We have seen this particular passage, I hope, a bit demystified without losing its mythology. And now we are reminded that at the center of what the church does should be the glory of the Lord. And at the center of what we do is the glory of the Lord. Certainly the church does many good things, fight for the oppressed, good works of mercy, seek to love the unlovable, and creates invaluable community. We could list all the good that the church has done throughout history and all that we do as individuals. But if we miss this one point, if we miss our calling to glorify the Lord in all that we do, then we miss the fundamental nature of creation. The church is called to glorify the Lord. We are called to this one task. Injustice, sin, and depravity all flow out from a wrong ordering of our affections. As we are reminded of the triune nature of God, we're reminded of his immense glory. We're reminded that we are called to be individuals and a people whose affections are set on this one task, glorifying the Lord. So we are called back again and again to this. We are inspired as we read Scripture to fall on our knees and sing, "Holy, holy, holy," as we come to the Lord's table this Sunday. Let us not forget this calling. As we join together in the Sanctus, let us remember that we are joining with a great cloud of witnesses on our knees before the Lord, casting our crowns at the foot of the throne and remembering his great glory. As we leave this place, let us go into the world and remember that his glory supersedes all that we do and all that we experience. His sovereignty reigns over even the most chaotic and evil forces of the world. Therefore, let our hearts and minds be united with the whole Christian body, seeking to glorify the Lord in all we do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.